everyone. So thankful to see you, thankful to have visitors with us this morning. And as in our scripture reading, we want to continue in John chapter 2, and we find ourselves in verse 12. As we're looking at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was revealed, and as John has recorded it for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to reiterate before I go there, something that was already said here about baptism. Christ has given us two ordinances in His church. That one of those ordinances is baptism. And baptism has to do with our initiation as followers and those that are committed in trust and hope and confidence in Christ alone. And it is a public means of demonstrating before others that we are now in Christ. And it is according to His commandment. And the other ordinance, of course, is the Lord's table, which has to do with our ongoing communion with Christ. But let me just say to you that if you've never been baptized and you count yourself as one trusting in Christ, I encourage you to follow the commandment of the Scriptures and to be baptized. It will be a glorious occasion. It will be a wonderful time of rejoicing. Or perhaps you were baptized in some form or fashion, and you really question your relationship to Christ at the time you were baptized, and you would like to be baptized knowing now that your confidence truly is in Christ. Now, that was the case with me, and I would encourage you in that regard as well. If that be the case, please speak to me, because we are making our plans for that. Now, as we go to the Scriptures and you have an outline in front of you, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, again, we come to You recognizing that we are on holy ground. We recognize that we have Your precious Word and this wonderful account of what Christ was doing during His time of ministry on the earth. Oh, Father, help us to understand what is here. We know that You have penned it through John that we might have understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ, that our faith may be strengthened, that our understanding, Father, might cause us to walk in the light. I pray for everyone here, Father. We all are people of troubles and problems and concerns, that just for this time that we might see in the glory of Christ, Father, our real needs and Father, to in that sense be able to cast all of our cares upon Him before He is adequate for anything. And I pray, Father, that You would bless every heart that is here and refresh us, Father, from Thy Word. Bless those, Father, here that know You not. Oh, open their blind eyes and unstop their ears that they might hear and come to faith in the only hope, Christ Jesus. We pray Your mercies on this time and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you know that in the nature of the fallen world, things get corrupted and deteriorate and become soiled. There's not a lady in here, and I guess some of the men are also involved in that, that aren't doing a lot of cleaning every week. And I know that you scrub and vacuum and wash and dust, and guess what? All that stuff seems to come back the next week, and here we go again. Because corruption is that way. And even with all the modern conveniences that we have today, that still goes on, and it's still what I would call hard work. It's not easy work. It is difficult work. But it's interesting, the same thing is true spiritually. And that is, there is this corrupting influence that is constantly there because we live in a fallen world. And that is something that we must constantly be mindful of, that just like the cobwebs and the dirt and the corruption of mold and other things that will overtake the houses and homes that we live in, so will the corruption in our spiritual life and in the spiritual lives of our churches. Now, there's much said in the Scriptures concerning this corruption, even though today it seems to be largely ignored. And that's because we're not really looking at the Scriptures as we should. Because today is a day of acceptance and easy-mindedness, and so we've kind of learned to live with the corruption, with the dirt and the mold and the mildew and the sinfulness and the wickedness and the diversions that are taking and corroding and corrupting the church of the living God away from the truth. And so therefore today we kind of have the attitude that it's unloving to be critical and discerning or distinctive. And I mean that by discerning in the Word of God and distinctive in the Word of God, not in our own mindset, but according to the Scriptures. So, therefore, churches can become anything they want to be. It seems there's no accountability. Or is there? Or is there accountability? In the passage before us that was just read, you see, that accountability is there whether it's regarded or not. Because when Christ comes, and by the way, He's coming again, oh, there'll be accountability. Significant accountability, not only for the church, but beloved, for you and I, individually, every man, woman, and child will, of course, have an accountability before God. In the passage before us, we have, again, a picture of Christ in His glory that was defined for us in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where John says, "We beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so everything that we're looking at is a purposeful direction according to the Spirit of God moving in the penning of John and the circumstances that he viewed literally himself while he was walking with Christ in His ministry on the earth, that we might behold His glory in the written Word. And there's one thing that is always true of Christ. He doesn't change. And He is holy, holy, holy. And He acts holy, holy, holy. And when He sees corruption, and when He sees that is degrading, and especially that which has to do with that which purports His holy and blessed name, He is offended. And He will move to demonstrate His glory. And that is what He has done in the passage before us. Now in John chapter 2 and in verse 12, and you've already heard from Dr. Sam what he even gave me a good lead in about how we've already seen at the start of Christ's ministry how He had turned water into wine. And now He is beginning to move in that 3-year period of time. And right at the beginning of that period of time is, of course, the Passover in Jerusalem. Now, in the Gospels, you will find that there are 3 Passovers that Christ, well, actually 4, if you count the one when He was a child that His parents attended. But you will find that there are 3 Passovers that Christ attends during His earthly ministry. And that's one of the reasons that we know that His ministry, because the Passover, of course, was an annual event, lasted approximately 3 years. And we have here the cleansing of the temple at the first Passover, or at least we'll call it that, the first Passover after His ministry on earth has begun. There is later a cleansing of the temple on that last week, Holy Week. In fact, I did the cleansing of the temple, some of you may remember, on Palm Sunday, not that long ago. But the cleansing of the temple here is a different cleansing. Now, some have indicated that they think it's the same, but it's not the same at all. Look with me at the setting in verse 12 where he says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." Why does John provide this detail? because he wants us to understand that he's not just writing a hodgepodge of events, but it has a chronological order, providing many events not recorded in the other Gospels with the purpose of showing his glory. If you look over in John chapter 3, look at verse 22. It is very clear that this cleansing of the temple was early in his ministry, because in verse 22, he says, after these things. And so he's telling us that there is a chronological order, and even giving us the details of what that order is. So he had a cleansing of the temple that started appropriately at the beginning of his ministry, and another cleansing of the temple, because as soon as Christ left, obviously there was no change of heart, and those individuals moved back in the temple and they continued their ugly business. But Christ wants it to be perfectly made clear that such activity is not pleasing to the Lord. And in the process of doing so, he's demonstrating his authority. Because authority here is a chief and key word that is used throughout this passage. And it is the word and the issue that the religious leaders will question Christ himself about. So let's begin here. Notice it says, after this he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and disciples, and they stayed there a few days. That gives us the setting, doesn't it? And then he goes on to say, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So there is our entire setting. And then we have the sign of his authority over the temple and the conditions of the temple. Notice first, and beginning in verse 14, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. The deterioration of the spiritual condition of Israel is shown by their lack of respect for true worship in the temple. It had become something ugly, something earthly, something mundane, something that was completely misfocused. Would you turn with me all the way back to the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament, as we begin to just look here and there at a few little glimmers of the very purposes of God as he established the temple that was originally built by Solomon. Now, we're in Herod's temple because that temple was destroyed and another temple was built, you may recall, and it was not near as beautiful. And then Herod's temple was built, which it was a magnificent edifice, and of course it was destroyed in 70 A.D. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, we see the original purpose as Solomon is committing the temple to the Lord God, and he does so in a great prayer and a lengthy dialogue. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. It says, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Here we find that there is a complete devotion and focus upon the Lord and upon his majesty and upon sincere worship of him. And he goes on to say in verse 6, and the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place at the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. This was the place where God himself was to reside in the midst of Jerusalem. If we look down in verse 10, it says, it happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. This is the Shekinah glory of God that is present in the temple. And it says, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God's presence was in that temple in the Holy of Holies. It was a presence that would be there to worship and adore and to reverence. And by the way, if you didn't, no one could just arrogantly go entering into that place, or they would drop over dead. And then Solomon says in verse 12, the Lord has said that he will dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. A place for your dwelling forever. If you look over in verse 29, here's in Solomon's prayer of dedication, Solomon says that your eyes may be open towards this house night and day. Notice where God's eyes were supposed to be. because this was his work on the earth, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. And then if you look down in verse 43, in the middle of that verse, what was the purpose of this place? It says, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. In other words, it was to be a place that would glorify God, glorify His holy name. If you look over in 1 Kings chapter 9, the promise of God through the prophet, he says, in the latter part of verse 3, my name will be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. This was the commitment of God in relationship to His most holy temple. In fact, not only that, but the temple was a place, at least in that time, made in perfect order. Everything that was done and everything that was prescribed in the design of everything that went into the temple, and all the ordinances that took place in that temple were all ordinances that were showing the sinfulness of man and man's rebellion against God, man's separation from God, and they were all pointing to the Lamb that was slain, that there must be a sacrifice for sin, that someday Christ, when He comes, would be that one and only sacrifice, the true sacrifice for sin. Well, that's what was to be learned in that temple. And that's why in the Psalm of Asaph, in Psalm 73, when Asaph, his feet came close to stumbling when he looked at the people of the world and said, well, you know why? They're all just getting by peachy keen. They're all doing wonderfully well. Why am I so tied up in spiritual knots, as it were, about the things of God? But then it says in verse 17, he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. You see, the sanctuary of God was to be a place, again, that was holy and set apart, a place to understand the wisdom and the truth of Christ and God, a place to understand who I am in relationship to God and find true peace with God. And if that is perverted, like the church today can become perverted, then it no longer is a place that you can perceive anything of God. It becomes a place just like all the other places in life and all the other places in the society in which we live, of man's philosophy and psychology and ideas. But the things of God are to be unique and separate and pure. Look with me over in Malachi. The last book in the Old Testament before the 300-year silence that took place before the very coming of Christ. Of course, that was preceded by John the Baptist, which is also predicted here in Malachi. But when we look in Malachi chapter 1, we see the disappointment of God with the worship that was taking place even at that time in the temple of God. In verse 6 it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. And down in verse 10 he reiterates that terrible disappointment he has with the worship of the true God that's taking place in the temple when he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates. And the reason for this, he says, is down in verse 11, which is reiterated from what we just read a while ago in Deuteronomy. He says, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations. The temple of God was supposed to be a beacon of light. It was supposed to be the place where one could find the true and the living God and understand the things of God. And yet those who were in charge had corrupted it. Look over in Malachi chapter 3. Here we see the prophecy of the event that we're looking at today in John. For what does the prophet Malachi say? Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And that's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. There is Christ. Christ coming right at the beginning of his ministry. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Notice the careful words here, for he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He's going to cleanse the temple, just like you ladies clean the bathtub. He's going to cleanse it. And it says in verse 3, he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Now this is looking beyond, I believe, also that coming of Christ at the temple, and looking to that second coming of Christ. And that's where there will really be a complete cleansing of the earth, a complete cleansing of the temple, a glorious return. For he came the first time to die on the cross, and he gave us a little glimmer of those comings in glory. He let us understand his holiness and his authority in these situations. But when he comes again, there will be a sharp two-edged sword coming forth from his mouth. And who can stand? And we're sitting in between that first coming, looking back upon it, and looking forward to that second coming, where every eye shall see him, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. We won't turn there, but you know that is found in Revelation chapter 19, and verse 15 and following. Now, notice, beginning in verse 15, back in our passage, it says, and he made a scourge of cords. This is a whip. Now, first of all, he's going into the Gentile court. And even as we just read, that the temple was supposed to be a declaration to all the nations that they might know the true and the living God. And the Gentile court was a place in which Gentiles could come and learn about the true and living God of Israel. Instead, it had become this place of merchandise. And it says he made a scourge of cords. This is really just simply he made a whip. And notice that the words here are very strong. It says that he drove them out. Drove out is the Greek word ekbalo, to expel, and it's other places it's used as cast out. Now, they didn't have any choice in the matter. And another word he uses here is poured out. He poured out the coins. They're not sparing the coins. There was no time to gather them up. And the word overturned is the Greek word katastropho, which means where we get our word catastrophe. In other words, he wrecked it. He tore the place up. And this was no small disturbance. Imagine the disruptive chaos. There were guards and all manner of authority in this place. In Jerusalem at the times of the Passover, at this time, Josephus tells us that there were some 2.5 million Jews that would come to Jerusalem for this event. This was no small affair. And with all of these animals and all of these tables and all of this money and all of these people in that area of the very large, very spacious temple at that time, there was, I'm sure, very well over 1,000 people. And yet you don't see a guard raising a hand. It's not recorded here. You don't see an individual saying, wait a minute, you can't do that. You see no opposition and no resistance. There was no argument. They knew that there was something they could not deal with which had taken place, because there is a supernatural nature to this whole event of one man, Christ Jesus the Lord, coming in there, making this whip, and driving them from the temple. This is a demonstration of his authority. This is God at work. And he had done something that was needed, and no one laid a hand on him, just like it was when Christ was encountered at the garden before he went to the cross. And they said, they were looking for Jesus, and he said, "I am." And what did they do? They all fell on the ground. Had to get up and dust themselves off. He's showing forth his authority and who he is. And in verse 16 we read, and it says, "To those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.'" That little phrase, "take away," has to do with you cannot, the idea that you can't drive doves away. So he commands them selling them to pick them up and remove them. And guess what? They did. Again, no argument. And in the process of his dialogue with them, he says some very important things that need to be understood here in what is taking place. "Stop making my Father's house." Now, first of all, notice the communication of his purpose here. His Father's house, which is an incredibly bold statement. Here is a man, the first time in all of history, that is calling the God Yahweh his Father. My Father's house. That has to do with possession, doesn't it? In other words, this is my house. And that's why I have the authority to drive them out. Look over with me in John chapter 10 and verse 33. The Jews very well understood the proclamation of Christ, didn't they? You see, when he was having dialogue with these same religious leaders in John 10, verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you," because they had picked up stones to stone him. And of course, his time was not then, so the stoning did not take place. But he says, "But for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They knew very well what Christ's claim was. You see, Christ is God. And this declaration that he has made all points to his messiahship. The same thing that we have been looking at in the Old Testament, in which all of these religious leaders of that time prided themselves on even memorizing. And he's declaring by action and statement, "I have a right, even the obligation, to set things right in my Father's house." And he says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." That Greek word "business" is the Greek word emporium, which we get the word emporium. It has to do with merchandise, doesn't it? We think of it as a mart, a large place where commerce goes on, where buying and selling goes on. And there's nothing wrong with going to the emporium, but the emporium should not be brought into the church of the living God. That's not the purpose of the church. And these individuals were making a profit. And they were directing the mind and the heart of the people away from what God is like and what God has prescribed to be done in that place, that man might know him. Why was this important to Christ? Look with me just over a few pages, back a few pages, in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 in the Sermon on the Mount. We have some words that you're very familiar with. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." My friend, if you're going to make wealth and put your trust and confidence in your bank account and in your cunning business practices instead of God, now there's nothing wrong with being in business and making money, but if that's where your confidence is, then you're not serving God. Your hope and trust and confidence is in that wealth. And let me tell you something, that wealth is not going to be taken with you to the next world. You will exit this life just like you came in, with absolutely nothing. And that's why Christ will say here that we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. But here these individuals, you see, over here had brought wealth as a source of a profit and as a focus, as an attitude and mindset that was more important than the true worship of God, in other words. They had defiled the very worship of the true and the living God. They had made that more important to them than the purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. And may I say to you, in our time, in fact, I'm going to ask you to turn there over to 2 Peter, where Peter talks about apostates. Those that are in the pulpits of churches, those that are in the leadership positions of churches. Maybe they carry the name pastor or some other name, elder or bishop or whatever. Or priest, it doesn't matter. Oh, they claim to know Christ. They claim to be God's men, just like the Jewish leaders claimed back in Christ's time that were leading the people astray. But these, you see, in our time, are leading people astray. And that's what Peter warns about, Jude warns about, every one of the writings in the New Testament warn of the same thing. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And we deny him when we put anything ahead of him, when we deny his word, when we deny his right, when we don't yield to his truth, his commandments. And notice what it says about them. Look down in verse 3. It says, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. In their greed. Same context. Look down in verse 14. This is the character of these individuals. Why do they have this character? Because they're not truly born from above. They're not truly God's man. Oh, they may have some head knowledge of God. They may have the Bible in their hand. They may be using some verses of Scripture normally out of context. But this is their real character. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Why? Because they're held captive by sin. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. And he says they're accursed children. My friend, this is the most condemned group of individuals, these imposters, these false preachers and apostates that are consumed with greed because they merely use the things of God for their own ends to make a profit. And the television set is full of individuals like this. And people are sucked in by them. Because everything that is done must be done for the purpose of pointing to Christ. Not because I want to have my ears tickled. Not because I want to have all my little fancies met in such a pretty way on this earth. Everything must be done according to the Scriptures. Everything must be done carefully considered as to what honors God or promotes His holy name, instead of honoring my name, or instead of promoting man or promoting man's things in this life. You see, this is a very revealing passage of Scripture when you think about it. Stop making my Father's house a place of business, back in John chapter 2 and verse 16. That is a very revealing statement. Not only because of the authority and the ownership of Christ and what He has done in cleansing the temple, but recognizing the absolute purpose of Christ and His concern for His work. Now, we don't have to wonder how the disciples themselves, which were viewing this event, how they viewed it. They understood it with the prophetic psalm in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And that is Psalm 69:9. And the 69th psalm, if you're familiar with it at all, is a prophetic psalm. And it says many things about the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that it says here very clearly is he has zeal for his house. That word zeal is the word in the Greek, zelos, extreme enthusiasm. And the idea of consumed is to be devoured, eaten up with. Christ was devoted to his Father's work. This was Christ's focus. This was his passion. And I have to ask myself and I have to ask you, what are you passionate about today? You know, we can be passionate about anything. We can be passionate about the Spurs. That's great. Dallas Cowboys, or maybe you got another team. I don't know. We can be passionate about all sorts of things. Maybe some rock singer. I don't know. I hope not. But here, Christ is passionate about his church. And let me tell you something. That's what's really important. All this other stuff is just so much stuff. And that's putting it kindly. Especially in comparison to the work of Christ. As those who follow Christ, may I say to you that we should have the same passion? Why should it be any different? If we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if our bodies are to be the temple of the living God, and we're not our own, we're bought with a price, why is it that we even have to be reminded to be consumed with the things of God? Zeal and consumption were the characteristics of Christ, such that he had the attitude, as one man, he made a whip and he drove them out of the temple. Can you imagine doing such a thing? I guarantee you that wasn't politically correct in his day. And it wouldn't be politically correct in our day either. But all of this foreshadows Christ's coming, of course. And let me just say to you that Christ is also concerned about his work today, isn't he? Here we're seeing the picture of the temple, and that was that work in that dispensation. In this dispensation, we have local assemblies called churches in all kinds of places, and also the universal church that it's under, but we have local assemblies. This is a local assembly. Is Christ concerned about this church? Well, I can tell you that he is. How do I know? Look with me over in Revelation chapter 1 real quickly. Here's the picture of the risen Christ. Revelation chapter 1, notice in verse 16, when John was beholding the glorified Jesus Christ and he saw this image of him, it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." And then if we look down in verse 20, it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels," that is the messengers of the seven churches, "and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now these seven churches that are in Revelation 2 and 3, may I remind you, are types of churches of which we fall into a category in there somewhere that are existent at any time. And this is Christ's concern. He has them in his right hand. That's the hand of power, the hand of authority. And he speaks to his churches. And he says some very upfront things when you take the time to study these things. And he makes some very strong declarations about repenting and turning and getting back to the things of God, getting back to your first love. "Or I'll take away my lampstand," and so forth. You see, his scrutiny, his attention, his analysis is focused on those who name his name. He declares his assessment, his serious warnings. He calls his churches to reckoning, just the same as he called the temple to reckoning back in that day. Back in our passage, in I must hurry. The Jews then said in verse 18 to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And it's interesting, they didn't go after him for what he did. Instead, they challenged his authority. They knew that what he did was correct and true. But they asked him basically, "What right do you have to serve as a prophet, a minister of God?" Keep in mind just what he had done. It was supernatural. It was unexplainable from any natural perspective. And it was in fulfillment of what we just read in Malachi. The Lord shall suddenly come to His temple. He had just declared my Father's house. Oh, but they want fresh evidence in the presence of already decisive evidence. Did you follow that? Well, give us some more evidence. In fact, we see this general theme throughout the Scriptures where these individuals are confronting Christ who heals the sick and even raises the dead, and yet they're asking for a new sign when they're rejecting everything that He's doing. This man heals the sick by the power of Beelzebul, Satan. Because they have a wicked heart. And there's many people playing the same game today. There may be even some here playing that game. Well, you're forestalling God. You're saying, "I will not give God the right to be Lord over me." And so you're making all kinds of excuses in your mind and saying, "Well, God, you just haven't showed me yourself relevant in such a way that I can really believe," and so forth and so on. Because no matter what is seen or what is presented, no matter what the Word of God shows in prophecy given and prophecy fulfilled, and incomprehensible living Word of God that is presented, there is that rebellion. Instead of embracing the truth by faith, there is a suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness, because these individuals were not seeking the truth, were they? They didn't care about the truth. Instead, they begin to mock the living God. But notice first what Jesus does in verse 19. He gives them a sign. He says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Is that not the greatest sign that has ever been given? All of Christianity hinges on that very thing. Christ has risen from the grave.
Amen.
And His body cannot be found. And there can be no excuse from anybody, because the evidence is perfectly clear. And all through the 2,000 year history of Christianity, individuals have been trying to excuse it away. But Christ Jesus rose from the grave according to the Scriptures.
Amen.
Hallelujah. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And these individuals, some of these same ones that are right here that we see, when they saw this sign, when they knew that Christ had risen from the grave, when they talked to those soldiers and who told them what happened, and they began to make up stories, they knew that Christ had risen from the grave, and yet they still rejected Christ. Just like individuals are rejecting Him today, and they say in verse 20, the Jews, who are not in any way trying to seek the truth or trying to understand this riddle, what do they say? "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. You see, that temple was only a type of the Christ, wasn't it? As we read earlier, Christ, or God, dwelt in that temple in a special way. And the temple of the true and the living God was Jesus Christ walking on the earth. That was His name, wasn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. And although it was a riddle, it was given to them that they might scratch their head and search the Scriptures and rethink and begin to study. And that's exactly, by the way, what these disciples did, because it says in verse 22 that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said, and they believed the Scripture.
They believe the Scripture. How simple, yet profound. And we could preach a whole sermon on that one thing right there. Do you believe the Scripture? You see, that's the place, that is the anchor for my soul. And I don't go anywhere else. All Scripture is given by God. Inspired by God. It's adequate. It is the only place that I need to go. They believe the Scripture. How simple.
These individuals didn't believe the Scripture. And as Christ says, nor the power of God. And so they rejected this in their foolishness. And they turned their face away from Christ. But there were those who believed. And they are those that are rejoicing in glory with Him even yet today. And have an eternal future in the presence of the true and the living God. They believe the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let me give a few applications and conclusions here. We have the continued demonstration of Christ's glory as the Son of God. And what better place to express who He is than in the cleansing of the temple, the very place where God Himself was to dwell and where there was to be an understanding of God and His work and all those ordinances that took place there. And from the statement of prophecy concerning His zeal and the consumption that He had for His temple, which is a type of His work on earth, we should be personally convicted concerning our own zeal for the church in this dispensation and for the work of Christ in this time. I have to ask myself, do you have that same kind of zeal? Do you have that same kind of consumption? Are you looking for ways to minister? Do you desire the church of the living God to be pure and to keep it pure? Is this all a priority with you and with me? If Christ drove out that which was contrary to the purity of devotion to God, should we not zealously do the same? Should we not guard the gates of the church, as it were? Should we not keep out anything that is contrary to Christ? Are you concerned to be in the right church? In the right place? Are you concerned about the purity of the worship of the church? And you should always be praying about the leadership here. And you should be as a Berean searching the Scriptures. And we should all be interacting together. Oh, that God would be gracious, that we might stay on the straight and narrow path that leads to life and not be blown about by every wind of doctrine and all the fanciful things that are going on in our society today. How would Christ respond to this church if He was physically here today? Oh, I hope that we are on target. But if we are, it's because we are adhering to His precious Word and by His power and by His Spirit. Not because we're smarter than the next guy, but only by that. And then individually, is Christ the authority of your life? Are you fighting Him, or just like these men were fighting Him? Are you in your own way mocking Him, resisting Him, or are you listening to Him, in tune with Him and His Word, such that when He speaks, there is an understanding and a desire to understand what is said and following after Him? Oh, I trust that that would be true today. And for those that may be here that know Him not, may I just say to you that today is a day of repentance and turning. Today is a day of believing in the only hope that you have or any man would have, and that is belief in Christ alone, who can cleanse you from all of your sins and set you free in Jesus Christ to serve Him, that He might be the Lord of your life and the King of glory over your heart and your mind.
and that you might serve him.
You can do that. And I pray that if that is true with anyone here, that you will do that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this historic account of Christ in his holy temple. And I pray that you would help us to apply the things that we could learn from it, Father, to our hearts, that we might be better prepared to fight the good fight of faith and to understand the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. In his name we pray. Amen.